For our last session, we welcome Dick back to minister God's word to us. It's a real privilege to have Dick begin and end our ministry at these conferences. And we wait with real expectation that God will speak to us with the clarity and power that led us into his presence at the start of this conference and will send us from this place, encouraged and inspired and dependent and trusting on our God. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray for our brother and his ministry, and then we'll read together from God's word. Father God, we do come into your presence for this final session, full of thankfulness, and yet still inspired by that thankfulness, full of anticipation and expectancy for what you will have to say to us. Our prayer and your desire is that we leave this place with all that has been said cohered and laid upon our hearts. And we do pray that this final message and ministry will do all of these things. We'll take up all that Don has said and crystallize that and lay upon our hearts a vision, a renewal, encouragement, inspiration that we take back to our faith communities and to the people that you have called us with our privilege to serve. Father, we do pray for your servant. We thank you for him. We bless you for him in so many ways and ask again that you would give to him the insight, the ministry of Jesus Christ as he breaks open your living and enduring word. Give us also attentive minds, attentive hearts, willingness to be transformed under the ministry of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We read from Mark's Gospel, the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 20. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat on it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown."
Was he a little too close to that? when we get these bumps? No, it's just you. You're responsible for the bumps. Bumps in the night. And if anybody has to get up and go out, I shall know it. It's not because you disapprove of me, but because you've got to catch a train, I hope. No, brother, no photographs have been allowed in the cathedral. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, I thought of taking as a title for this last exposition, and we closed, didn't we, at 12:30, that's right? I think that's right. I thought of taking as a title for this last exposition, "Do We Have a Miracle Ministry?" I know this is not a satisfactory title, since it may lead to confusion of thought, so later on I'll alter it just a little bit. But nevertheless, it highlights exactly the ground that I think I want to cover and the point that I want to make. The stimulus for this particular session came from a talk I was asked to give last Saturday evening at Baldock to a group called the Living Word. The Christians meet once a month from a group of churches, from churches all around there, for Bible teaching, because in many of the churches there's a famine of the Word of God, I suppose. And I'd been asked to speak on Acts 4, and particularly on the nature of the apostolic preaching. And in my study, I was trying to discover what were the marks of that apostolic preaching. And I was noting down in my book its courage. As you know, the Greek word there has to do with free speech. I don't want to talk about that now, but I sometimes wonder if the preacher will be the last person to exercise free speech in our country. I hope you will be. Its courage, its Christ-centeredness, and then I came on to its credibility, which of course was because the cripple who was healed at the beautiful gate was there standing by Peter, leaping around. He didn't have to go to Stoke Mandeville to learn how to walk. He walked and ran and leapt. What an advertisement for the preacher to have that alongside. And as I looked at that, I thought to myself, do I really want to cover that? Because I'll almost certainly get embroiled in controversy. You see, the Living Word draws believers from many churches, and there's likely to be one or two charismatic enthusiasts in this crowd in the hall who would come up to me afterwards and say, "Don't we need just the same if we're to deal with our secular society? Don't we need to see miracles like this that will force people to attend to what we're preaching and teaching?" Actually, the only man who, like the Ancient Mariner, pinned me to the mat was a crank who I couldn't get rid of, who was utterly persuaded from Scripture and out of his own mind that 9/11 was an American inside job. And he was prepared to find this in Daniel and various places. And I do flatter myself that after 50 years in the job, I'm quite good at sidestepping, you know, rather like a rugger player. But I could not get rid of it. And in the end, I had to say, "Now, brother, I don't believe a word of this." And then and I'm afraid it spoiled his evening. But I suppose what I was fearing, what I think I'm right in saying, Mr. Wimber first taught when he came to this country. You remember he made that rather sorry contrast between program evangelism and power evangelism. Program evangelism being just the spoken word, power evangelism being preaching plus the miracle. So, in short, do we now need a miracle ministry to convince a secular society? I mean, none of us here would want to deny miracle. On the frontiers of the missionary enterprise, for example, in China, we can't deny, we don't want to deny, that faced with animistic powers, devil worship, and so on, God does do remarkable things today. We need to have a healthy skepticism. I remember in the days, was it 10 years ago, when we heard about so many teeth in China being filled with gold and people being raised from the dead? I happened to meet Michael Griffiths, who was an old friend, who was the general director of the OMF at that time. It must have been more than 10 years ago. And I asked him whether he'd ever met these people whose teeth had suddenly been filled and people who had been raised from the dead. And in quite respectable evangelical circles in this country, you'd find people who really believed that. And I remember him saying to me that he traveled all over Southeast Asia because of his job and he had never come across anything of the kind. However, this is a serious issue and question. So what I've done is to return to my old stamping grounds in Mark, which originally were the beginnings of Read, Mark, Learn, and I must say I found it a very great profit. And so what I want to run through are two blocks of material that I want to draw your attention to. I want to major largely on the second, though by the time I finish my notes, I'm afraid that may not be so. In these two blocks of material, Mark characteristically presents his material under three sections. As you know, Mark invented the three-point sermon. The first block comes in chapter 4, and the second block comes in chapter 5, though chapter 4, 35 to the end, belongs to chapter 5 as well. So the first block I'll look at very briefly. You know it so well that I don't think we need to spend too much time on it. And this block contains, as you know, the three seed parables. And in reality, I want to look at the most famous of them all, the parable of the sower. Now, I want to rescue this story from the Sunday school. How many of these stories need to be rescued from the Sunday school? Because they're adult material, and they are very significant for us. And I want to put right out of our minds the commonplace sermon we've all heard and preached on the four soils, true and right as that sermon may be in its turn. This parable, of course, concerns the secret of the coming of the kingdom, which is the theme here in Mark. Just a moment to look at the background. You know, of course, that by chapter 3, verse 6, it has become clear that the Lord Jesus is rejected. Rejection being one of the great themes of this gospel. And there are people who hate each other's guts, draw together to oppose him. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. So in chapter 3, Israel has turned against Jesus, as you know, through its official representatives. And therefore, in chapter 3, sovereignly, he lays the foundations of the new Israel in chapter 3, verse 13, the appointment of the 12 apostles. Israel, having rejected him, he rejects them and ordains 12 men to start again. Furthermore, as you know, in chapter 3, his family has rejected him, and therefore he lays the foundations of a new family, which is described in a very vivid way at the end of chapter 3. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Thus, the coming of the kingdom in chapter 3 means that the people will have to be redefined, the people of God, and the family of God will have to be redefined, and that is what Jesus does. Now that his departure is certain, far too near, of course, for the comfort of the disciples, the 12 must be prepared for their ministry for the day when he is gone. And as you will know, from chapter 4 onwards, it's an intensive training program. There are these two layers in Mark that there ought to be in any living big church, that which is to the public, preaching to the public, and the training of those who are being prepared for ministry. And as you know, right at the beginning of chapter 4, he takes them aside and explains all these things to them. So you'll expect him, from the beginning of chapter 4, to be describing not the soils, which is a secondary and derivative point. He's going to describe the shape of the disciples' ministry when he is gone. And in breathtakingly simple terms, the shape of the ministry when he is gone is to be the sowing of seed. And that seed is the word. And as you know, in the interpretation of the parable, the word is mentioned 8 times in verses 13 onwards of chapter 4. Incidentally, David and I have these little meetings now in the East Houses, and we're having grand times in Galatians. And it was only recently that I realized that you get that first mention of what might be called a professional ministry in Galatians 6:6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. It's very striking, that, isn't it? The very first mention of a professional ministry, he's an instructor. That's what he is, teacher. He's a sower of seed in people's hearts and minds. So what then, stripped down to its very bare bones, is the nature of this ministry? And the answer that the parable gives us is a very, very simple one. This nature, this ministry is a supernatural ministry, and that is much wiser language than miracle ministry. Of course, if you look at verse 8 of chapter 4, it is miraculous. We talk of the miracle of spring, and when you look at the fields during the winter, it is astonishing to think that next spring, suddenly there will be this rebirth and the renewal of the countryside. And what we read in verse 8 tells us that indeed we have, if you like, a miracle or a supernatural ministry. Still other seed fell on good soil, and it came up, grew and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. And we read that really rather casually, because actually any crop that was 30, leave alone 60 or 100, is just what the young people call brilliant. It's also unbelievable. If the farmer got a crop like that more than 2 or 3 years running, he would be able to retire, sell his farm, and go and live in the south of France or somewhere more comfortable. So that is the promise that Jesus gives. What is the secret of the kingdom? The secret of the kingdom is that the seed is to be sown, and God supernaturally will give to it a vast, unbelievable result. But what actually is the reality? Over against the promise of a supernatural harvest is the reality of, well, yes, these difficult, rocky, weed-clogged soils. And to us engaged in this ministry, it will seem very, very different. And we shall face, as we preach, won't we? As you all know this, but I want to remind you of it, lest you go away from here too excited. We shall face a very large measure of heartbreak and discouragement. 75% of our seed, according to this parable, will, if Jesus is right, be wasted. You know, I think sometimes our critics think that if we preach well, we become rather sort of swollen-headed people. I think the temptation of the preacher, generally speaking, is discouragement, isn't it? You take a long time in your study, you preach your heart out, you may do it well, you probably are getting better at it, but people don't really appreciate all that hard work, and the result doesn't seem commensurate with the hard work. I think that's a fact. You know, I can tell hundreds of stories. I often tell the story of the man I don't know why he was in a student service, but I remember preaching my heart out, and he came up to the under the pulpit straight away at the end and said, "Mr. Lucas, I absolutely agree with you." You know, you begin to think, oh, good, somebody's got the hold of it. "I absolutely agree with you. God helps those who help themselves." Well, of course, nothing whatever that I'd said. And I'm sure you know, we mustn't go on to this now, but there are people who've got a kind of gate here, a blockage here, and nothing goes in. That's why demolition and apologetic preaching is so important. We've got to demolish, haven't we, this entrance place, otherwise things don't get in. So, if this parable is right, I need hardly remind you, there will be many false dawns. I think they're the hardest. I think they're the hardest things to face. They're so demoralizing, these people, where the seed grows up with great joy. I think of a man in the lunch hour service many years ago, a very promising chap. He had never heard anything like it. He said so, and he came week after week from a very busy job and just gobbled up everything he heard with great joy. And then gradually he came less and less. Finally gave it up altogether when it began to be clear to him what it was going to mean. Now, I think that's very hard to bear. And the field that looks so promising, and one of these fields out here I was so impressed with its winter wheat. You know, it's such a lovely sight, isn't it? The farmer must be so pleased with it. Well, the snow went harm it, and the frosts went harm it, but the thorns and the weeds can do enormous damage, can't they, and ruin his whole crop. And we shall begin to wonder, and we shall be told, of course, that there are far more efficient methods of communication, and we should drop all this hard work. Especially as this kind of preparation that we're talking about at PT is back-breaking work. And we shall hear amongst our contemporaries, "Well, I went to a PT conference, I tried expository preaching, but it didn't work." It's also such an unprofitable ministry if we want to make a name for ourselves, and who of us within doesn't have wicked, sometimes wicked, selfish ambitions? that are very natural to the old man. And, it goes against the grain to have a ministry that doesn't give you any opportunity for greatness. You see, it's not even our word, according to the parable, it's God's word. And as John the Baptist said, he's just a voice. Well, who wants to be just a voice? Just a voice, a larynx, and somebody else gives you the word to say with it. Well, the politicians and the journalists have much more fun, don't they? They are opinion formers. It must be very joyful to be a Simon Jenkins and to be able to hold forth on every subject of the sun. Not that he always talks sense, but, I mean, he's a very remarkable journalist, isn't it? And the politicians are there in order that you should hear what they have to say. But we're not. Because we made a commitment right at the beginning of our preaching ministry that what we thought and our bees in our bonnets had no importance in this work, and we had to renounce them and teach God's word, not our own. And then we're so powerless, aren't we? Look at verse 28. I love that phrase. All by itself the soil produces corn. First the stalk, all by itself. The farmer's off. He's got all sorts of other things to do. Take the children to school, buy some new pigs, go to the bank, Barclays to get a new loan, and so on. He has to leave the seed to do its work in a long, long period. He can't hustle it. We're powerless to do so. I hope you remember that with your children, that you're not trying to poke up a hole and see what's going on with the seed every morning at family prayers if you have them. Sometimes you have to wait a long time with your children, don't you? They're painful. And frankly, as the third seed parable makes it, the message and the embryonic kingdom is so remarkably unimpressive. The seed so small, the smallest you can plant in the ground. I never felt that more than one day taking a university mission when a young faculty member asked me to go to Robinson College in Cambridge and after lunch in the common room address the members of the common room, not that many of them came. And there's a guy sitting in an armchair there with his leg over the side reading the Guardian or whatever it may be, either some other depraved paper, and then there's a... There's a letter rack at the back, you know, and the chap with a pipe in his mouth trying to find out if he's got it, paying no attention to the fact that this young faculty member has done his best to introduce me at lunch to say what is going to happen. Here we're in this beautiful room, and there are about half a dozen dons sitting around the place reading and smoking. And this poor young faculty member gets up and he says, and you can see his knees are trembling, and he says, I thought you might like to know that Dick Lucas is speaking to the students this week. You may not have noticed. And I thought you'd like to know what he's going to say. So here he is. And I stand up and I look in my hand and I see this tiny seed. I think I can't possibly serve this up to these men. How many people have fallen at that particular hurdle? And furthermore, since the kingdom of God is primarily eschatological, we shall not know until the resurrection what the full results are, which is fairly unsatisfactory, isn't it? That's why, of course, in the great resurrection chapter, verse 58, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, but remember the chapter, not in vain, in the resurrection. Just occasionally the Lord gives us a stunning insight into the magnitude of the miracle and the truth of verse 8, which I think is a very great verse for preachers. I suppose he doesn't let us see too much here because most of us, I include myself, can't handle too much success, whatever you like to call it. We're not strong enough to handle it. But once we know that the power of God lies in the seed, the word of God, the gospel, Romans 1:16, and not in the preacher, we may be a little safer from the dangers of success. That's why, by the way, I'm edgy at these books about being anointed, you know, to follow Dr. Lloyd-Jones' magnificent ministry. I think they are misleading, these books that are being produced. They're well meant, of course, of how we've all got to be anointed or we shall never do any good. You often are very, very aware of not being anointed, and that is the sermon that God uses, and sometimes there's a wonderful evening and nothing seems to happen from it. We all know that, don't we? You simply can't tell by taking your own temperature and wondering whether you're anointed. It's that good story of John Stott at Sydney many years ago in a university mission. On the last night when his voice completely disappeared and he asked if another speaker could take place, and they insisted on his doing it, so he whispered into the microphone. and you'll find this in Tim Lally Smith's biography. Every time he's been back to Australia since, someone comes up to him and says it was that night in the university auditorium that they were brought to Christ. No, we're not men of power, so let's get used to that fact, you know. There are so many people, aren't there, out there in the circus who are men of power, but we are not. Consider the ecclesiastical spectrum. At one end, there is the Roman priest, and what amazing power he has. He becomes an alter Christus, doesn't he? He's able to do what Karl Barth called the radiant miracle of the Mass, for which people will come miles to be present. He's a man of power, isn't he? If you go to the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, you've got the miracle man of extreme Pentecostalism, a rogue like Maurice Carrillo, for example. How thankful I was that the EA had the courage to ask him not to come back. He's an outstanding old rogue, isn't he? You've been present at those meetings. Every time he came, I used to get a letter in my box telling me that if I went to a certain hotel for tea, he would transform my ministry. I suppose some fools fell for it, or he wouldn't go on doing it. So those are the extreme ends of the ecclesiastical spectrum, and we stand, don't we, as heirs of the Reformation in the middle, and we know that we have no power of ourselves. And that's why, of course, our preaching is so often very unprofitable as we see it, and we all feel that. But as I say, just occasionally God gives us a stunning encouragement, and that came to me the other day in a way that I'd like to tell you, because there's absolutely no question of boasting in it, as in a sense the word did the work, as Luther would say. I was at a memorial service for a very old Cambridge friend of mine, a very valued friend. He'd, in his last years, moved over into new wine territory, partly, I think, because his daughter had married his son-in-law was very much in the new wine in Northern Ireland. And so his widow asked John Coles, who's the leader of new wine in the Anglican church in this country, very, very decent and nice fellow to lead, and Bruce Collins, the international leader of new wine, to give the address. I was asked to speak as a tribute. Well, you know, to use the profound cliche, you could have knocked me over with a feather when Bruce Collins got up at the beginning of his sermon and welcomed me to the service, which was really quite out of order, and pointed back to the time I'd been in Johannesburg as a very young minister in the 1960s, and he said, I just want to say that at that time when de Klerkus came to Johannesburg in the 60s, my father, my uncle, and I myself were converted. And of this I knew nothing at all. That was 35 to 40 years ago. I did know his father, Ramsay Collins, a little. I wouldn't be able to place him at all. Both his father and uncle are in heaven today. And he himself was at a boarding school, and as far as I know, I never visited any of the schools. But isn't that extraordinary? There's no question of my doing the work, because actually we had very modest harvests at the time and I was very inexperienced, and as I say, as far as I know, I had no personal contact with any of the three. So that is an illustration of the extraordinary power of the word. So I ask the question again, is it conceivable that a method with such risks of failure, according to this list here of where the seed goes, does seem to be very inefficient, which, according to the second parable, never delivers immediate fruit, or rather very seldom, and which involves the delivery of a message which in secular eyes is of the utmost insignificance, third parable, is it conceivable that finding root in good soil, prepared and ploughed up by God, such an immense harvest will come? Do we actually believe verse 8? Now, in the last few weeks, I've been trying to think through this, you see, because it illuminates so many questions that have been in my mind in the course of my life. For example, let us take the Great Crusades of Billy Graham. I don't know what your view is of big and mass crusades, but I think we have to say two things as we look back at Billy Graham's visit to this country in 1954. I was privileged to be there as a very young assistant. and in, was it 68? I think we have to say two things. One is that the claim of decisions was not really believable, and that people who felt that when they were told 100 decisions were made this night or 200 this night and 500 this week were really deceiving themselves, because what they were forgetting was chapter 4, verse 4, 5, 6, 7. And that became very obvious to the pastors in the churches, many of whom reported that of the cards that came back, almost 1 in 10 only showed up. And that led some people to be very cynical about this kind of mass evangelism. But, on the other hand, 10 and 20 years later, after Dr. Graham's visit, well, less time than that, the evangelical colleges were bulging with men who had come to Christ at those missions. You could say, actually, that most of the evangelical denominations were almost remade by the number of young men who were found at that time. Now, that exactly illustrates the parable, doesn't it? If you ask what happened to the seed, the answer is that most of it was wasted, despite all the ballyhoo, because we love ballyhoo. But if you ask if verse 8 was true, it was true. And nobody can deny it. And so I want to be a realist about those crusades, and some people don't like that, but I also want to be an enthusiast, and some people don't like that. Do you see? This parable actually is the key that interprets what was going on. Now, what I want to urge you to do is to believe verse 8, because I don't have to urge you to believe all that comes before it, do I? I had to urge you to, do I, Mike? I don't have to urge you to believe that much of the seed is wasted. I don't have to urge you to believe those painful times of young people and others who with joy confessed the word, and when tribulation came, they fell away, because they're scars on many of you in your ministry. They're great, deep disappointments, aren't they? But I do have to persuade you that verse 8 is true, that this is supernatural ministry. And I say this because I have known so many fine charismatics. I think the charismatics, in a way, without necessarily intending to, try to dissuade us that this is supernatural ministry, with this dreadful contrast between program and power evangelism, which is sheer nonsense. I didn't want to go into it last Saturday night with that crowd of Christians, because I knew there'd be so many different sorts there. But actually, you see, the priests and everybody who did their most to persecute Peter on that occasion, they'd seen the miracle with their own eyes. It made no difference to them whatsoever. They actually say, we can't deny it. Did it change their hearts? Not a bit. So, as you just flip over to the Acts of the Apostles, let's get clear the decision of the 12, it is, of the original group, even though one has gone. Acts chapter 6. I find this little paragraph fascinating. You know, this dispute that arose between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows. And when I read verse 1, you know, how their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it were not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. In other words, this is such a problem that we've got to ordain 7 men to deal with it. When I think of dear Elizabeth Ellingworth, as was, who was our wonderful administrator at St. Helens for 10 years, when I think of Brian O'Donoghue, who is now William's administrator, I reckon both of them could have dealt with this in 3/4 of an hour on the telephone. Isn't that right? It seems just a trifling business, doesn't it? Distributing food and seeing that these Hellenistic widows got enough. Well, here these 12 are deeply troubled. We see great problems here. We don't want to take that responsibility. It'll deflect us from what? We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, you know, that's a hard ministry, isn't it? Prayer is hard and the ministry of the word is hard. They're joyful, of course, but they're hard work, aren't they? It's so difficult, actually, when nobody else believes that. I think of, and I'm sure you won't mind me saying, Peter Mayne, who was a shipbroker and was converted in the city. And after he'd been a Christian for a year, I've told many of you this story, he was asked to give a 5-minute testimony, I think, at some little meeting, a breakfast meeting perhaps. It wasn't very demanding. And he was a typical city man. And he came up to me and looked me straight in the eye with a look of just a little bit of respect in his eye, you know, slightly surprising. Because city men don't think clergy are doing anything much. And a lot of them, of course, in the city aren't. And he came up to me and looked me in the eye and he said, Dick, do you go through all this? I said, what do you mean? He said, our bed at home has been covered with commentaries and papers for the last 2 days and my wife has said to me, this has got to stop. Isn't that lovely? Just for a 5-minute talk. Suddenly discovered that it was hard work. You know, probably started thinking, being a shipbroker, there's nothing to that, I can tell you. You only have about 2 calls a week, and you make 300, whatever, a million each time. And then the Greek vessel, which is corrupt, sinks, and you get another million from insurance. Giving a talk for 5 minutes, far more difficult. Far more difficult. Just a tiny, tiny look of respect. I've never forgotten it. I thought, yes, for the first time you realize there is something here that is not all that easy to do properly. So turn over to chapter 12, verse 24. These great moments when Herod was struck by an angel of the Lord and was eaten by worms and died. That was a wonderful victory for the gospel there in verse 23. I can think of some people who need to be eaten by worms, don't you? Especially some radical theologians. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Not the church increased and spread in numbers, the word of God, almost personified. Chapter 13, verse 48. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. And then the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. It's marvelous that, isn't it? It's like the blood in your veins. I remember taking a small boy of 10 or 11, I can't remember what he was, a son of a friend or... And I took him to the... One of those museums in the Natural History Museum, that's right. It's what the taxi drivers call the Natural History Museum. I can't remember. And they had this thing on man, you know, and in the entrance to it there was a wonderful plastic man as big as up to the ceiling. And he was plastic and therefore invisible, and all his innards showed, and you had the veins with red ink flowing through them, you know, at great speed. Of course, he just loved it. The more gore, the better. And there was I having to take drops because I felt like fainting, you know, at the sight of all this blood. And he just loved it. And, you know, I just let him stand there and enjoy what was going on inside him. And I, being a preacher, of course, I sat on a seat nearby and thought, well, what a wonderful illustration of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles, going through all these arteries, the main arteries that Paul traveled. The word traveling. Chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So this is not parading our wisdom. It's not talking about the gospel. I heard that one or two of you were doing that in your groups. That's not preaching. It's not talking about the text. It's not drawing things out of the text and waffling about them. It is actually taking the trouble to say, this is what the text says in its context. And I want to pass that on to you because it is God's living word for today. And if you felt in your workshops that it's hard work and we're making a lot of fuss about it, it's because this is the most important thing you're doing in your ministry, isn't it? Well, I spent more time than I meant on block one, these three seed parables. And I'm not sorry, because the origins of PT are to be found here. We're not a homiletics organization. You know, we're not concerned whether you have 3 points or 30. Well, we are concerned if you have 30, because we shall find it rather trying to sit under you. But we're not concerned with all that guff. Now, there's a certain bluff in PT. Let me tell you what PT is really about. And I can illustrate that with the vice principal of Oak Hill in the 1950s, a man called Alan Stibbs. Very nervous speaker. But many of us loved the man. We sat under him, and whenever you heard Alan Stibbs give a Bible reading, shall I tell you what you thought? You thought, it's time I got back to my study. Isn't that right, David? Hearing him, you said, I haven't been a man of integrity. I've not got down to the text. That's all he did. But it was wonderful. What PT is about is bringing people back to confidence in the Word of God. If you can't work out how to preach it, if you haven't got enough common sense for that, well, then we can't help you. But what we want to do is to bring you back to the wonder, the relevance, the sufficiency of the Word of God. These are the words that are spirit and life. And we're not to look for the power of the Spirit anywhere else. God said and brought the world into existence. God speaks and brings the church into existence. And you have the privilege of taking God's spoken word, which creates the new creation, doesn't it? Which creates the church. And then disciplines it and feeds it, guides it. So you have this wonderful word then that produces a harvest a hundredfold that no one has ever heard of. Though you may have to wait for the resurrection morning before you see. And so I want to encourage you, if you will do this work, you may not see now. We do walk by faith and not by sight, don't we? The moment we have to walk by sight and lust for immediate results, that moment we're lost, aren't we? Especially if you're an evangelist. You know, when we had that morning, that day for evangelists on Tuesday, I feel very sorry for some of these evangelists, because they go to churches that are treating them in business terms. If you don't produce results, we shan't want you again. And that's absolutely fatal to a man's integrity, isn't it? And to the church's integrity. But I guess some of you are going to have a great and joyful surprise on the resurrection morning, because you will see this hundredfold, this sixtyfold, this miracle, this supernatural ministry fulfilled. However, we have something even more. We have not only this wonderful word, this powerful word of God, but we have also the omnipotent Lord with us. And this is the next chunk from verse 4:35 to the end of 5. Only here, as those of you know who know this material, the evidence that the Lord is with us is not at all clear. And here lies the problem for faith. Now, as usual, the next block is in three sections. So there are four stories. One, the storm, 4:35 to 41. Two, Legion, 5:1 to 20. And three, the dead child and the sick woman, 5:21 to 43. And those two stories are brought together in this interleaving, one in the other, which is so common with Mark, isn't it? And when Mark interleaves one story in another, he intends us to take it not as two stories, but as one. Now, in all these three stories, this block holds together. It's a unity. In all these three, we have three things. Do jot these down on your thumbnail or whatever you use at the moment, if you put all your stuff in your case, because it's so important. We have a frank impossibility, an omnipotent Lord, and a problem for faith. And as I say, the remarkable parables make it clear that this material stands together as a unity. An impossibility, a powerful Lord, but nevertheless a problem for faith. First then, the storm. I'm not going to read it. It's so well known and we don't have the time to do that. The storm. First, the impossibility. Well, the impossibility is that quite simply, the boat and passengers have need to be saved. Verse 37. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And the passengers include experienced fishermen who know all the quirks of the lake and the wind and are perfectly clear here that they have no hope. They're going to be drowned. So they are not exaggerating when they cry to their Lord that unless he can come up with some kind of rescue, they're finished. By the way, what a coup for the devil to drown the lot right at the beginning. Lord and disciples. Wouldn't that be something? And it looks as though the devil is behind it, because we go on to the omnipotent Lord, who awakes from his cushion, stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves, quiet, be muzzled. The exact word, as you probably know, in chapter 1, verse 25, when he said, be quiet to the evil spirits, and they came out of that man in the synagogue. So it looks as though the devil is behind this storm. And I hope you take seriously the storm in the lake, because in that part of the world, there are very vicious storm winds and therefore very vicious sea conditions. I have a friend who's an engineer and an expert on this matter of tragedies at sea. I don't know if you realize that in the last few years, one vast cargo ship after another has been sunk without trace. Was it the Devonshire or the Derbyshire? I can't remember the name, which was the first. Nobody knew what had happened to it. Well, since then, there's been one almost every year, which is of great concern, of course, to Lloyd's of London and the insurance market. And they have tried to discover what it is in a very heavy sea that suddenly means that the whole thing collapses within a few minutes. And whichever name it was, Devonshire or Derbyshire, went right down in minutes to split. So, never take the sea lightly. And they say to themselves, who is this, verse 41, even the wind and the waves obey him. And as I've often said about this, of course, the remarkable thing here is the waves, because I was the lowest form of animal life in the Navy for 3 years, a midshipman. I was in the Mediterranean, where these storms do come down from the hills. And as you know, what makes you sick when you're on a ship is not the wind. That can be very bracing, but it's these waves. And it's the waves that hit you on the starboard or port bow, here like that, and turn the ship into a corkscrew. That's what really makes people sick. And it can be very frightening. So, we have here an impossibility. There's no way out of this disaster. They'll all be drowned, but the omnipotent Lord answers their cry. What is the problem for faith? Now, you'll go. It's very important, by the way, to understand these stories, to have a synopsis. I hope you've all got one with Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. And you'll find that Mark chooses his language very carefully. In Matthew, the disciples say, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. In Luke, the disciples say, Master, Master, we're going to drown. In Mark, they say, don't you care that we perish? And they say, why don't you care? Because he's asleep. And that's the problem for faith, isn't it? Because though we have an omnipotent Lord with us, we know he's not going to stand up in the boat now every time and rebuke the wind and the waves, and that the disaster is often going to come, and as a result, his people are going to suffer greatly. And we shall cry out to God, and we shall cry out to our Lord and Savior, and it will seem as though he is asleep and does not care. A friend of mine, a missionary, eye surgeon, student I used to know well, taking out an eye hospital to, I've just forgotten where, in the sort of northern Indian area. But it's many years ago. And they had spent an awful lot of money on this complete, total eye hospital, where they were able to do, 50 cataracts a day and so on. And it was going over some kind of mountain pass. Again, I don't know the details. And everything went wrong, and it fell over down a crevasse and was destroyed. Months, years of prayer and work and money. Gone. Lord, how can you allow that to happen? Well, what about that couple in that moving story yesterday? A motherless girl and a missionary with one, what was it? one-tenth of his stomach. Lord, don't you care about your work? He's your servant. It's wonderful to hear, wasn't it, that this man has faith and is not afraid. But that's the problem for faith, isn't it? But if we have faith, we know that for 2,000 years the evil powers have been unable to sink the ship which contains the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my, how they've tried. Was it in 1973 that an American professor announced to the world that the Chinese church was now extinct? And so it seemed. Drowned for good. But it wasn't. On to Legion. Well, again, an impossibility. And again, Mark is so significantly different from the others. He points out the fact that Matthew and Luke do not point out, and let me read therefore verse 3 and 4. This man lived in the tombs, and this is uniquely Mark. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Verse 4, he'd often been chained hand and foot, tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. Mark again, no one was strong enough to subdue him. An impossibility. Then in verses 8 to 13, an omnipotent Lord. Wonderful story as he set free. And everybody loves that statement, don't they? He's sitting there dressed and in his right mind, verse 15. The scale of the possession must have been exceptional inasmuch as 2,000 pigs drown in the sea, in the lake, as a visual aid of the powers that inhabited this poor creature. And of course the truth there for any people who have robust minds is that man is more valuable than many pigs. Whatever radical theologians may say about it. There's a poem on the Underground at the moment when I was strap hanging on Monday morning by a typical youth of today. Quote, they say it is done in the interest of animals. But I don't know any animal that wants to go back to captivity. But of course nobody has ever said that. He's put up a straw man and hit it down. What people say is that this research work in animals is done in the interests of men. Nobody's ever said it was done in the interests of animals, because animals are not so valuable as men. Unless you're amongst these fools of the animal society, you know, who bomb research centres. So the omnipotent Lord believes that one man restored is worth 2,000 pigs, and I hope you agree with him. If not, you're in a sorry state of muddle. So what's the problem for faith? Well, the problem for faith is in verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region, and he left. So he's an omnipotent Lord. He can drive out the enemy, but when they want to drive him out, he meekly goes. And that, going back to China, was the great problem in 1951. I remember it vividly. I'd just been ordained. I was going to what is called potty training, which was unusually useless at the time. And I was coming back from Tunbridge to Sevenoaks. And I got into the train at Sevenoaks, and I don't know what I was reading, probably the Beano or something like that. And into the carriage came a gnarled figure with a Bible, you know, that size, on his knee. And I suppose as a Christian I felt I ought to talk with him. He turned out to be a missionary. And he was one of the great CIM missionaries cast out of China 1951-52. And if you were not around in those days, you will not know what a shock that was to the evangelical community in this country. That was Hudson Taylor's mission. And God had specially blessed it. And now God had allowed it to be ejected. The Chinese had said go, and they had to go. So I commiserated with him, and I said, I'm very, very sorry. Tried to do my best. And he turned on me and ticked me off for the whole journey between Tunbridge and Sevenoaks. I always remember it when I go through that dark tunnel. I was being ticked off all that way. You remember that if you go through it. And I was told that if God had sent them out of China, that was God's purpose and it would end in blessing. I got out of Sevenoaks, walked up the hill, saying to myself, he's whistling in the dark to keep up his spirits. Arrogant little man that I was. But what a marvel. Yes, God intended that all the missionaries should go, didn't he? He intended that the church should not be the running dog of the foreigner. And so when 30 years later the curtain goes up, you have a church which is entirely indigenous. Entirely indigenous. Notice what he said to the boy who wanted to come with him. He said, no, you can't go away. You go back to your home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And that's exactly what happened in China in 1951. Only something like, 100,000 Chinese Christians, and they went back home and told what the Lord had done for them. And what a double blessing. All the OMF missionaries went into Southeast Asia, to the great blessing of Southeast Asia, and the Chinese church today is really probably the most significant church of today, isn't it? Probably not maybe in my lifetime, but in some of your lifetimes, sending missionaries to us, maybe, God willing, who knows. Such amazing things going on. But at the time, believers were shattered. And this young man must have been shattered, mustn't he? That a man with this power meekly does what he's told and leaves them and says, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Come on to the little girl. One, the impossibility. Well, there it is in verse 35. When Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? There's nothing now to be done. Verse 39, he went in and said, why is all this commotion and wailing going on? The child is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. So the child is dead, whatever certain commentators may say, the child is dead. People know when they've got a dead person on their hands. They're not fools. Then the omnipotent Lord going into the little room and saying, just with simple words, little girl, little lamb, get up. Now you try that with your teenage daughter in the holidays. You'll find it doesn't work. There may be a groan from the other side of the door, and they turn over and continue as before. You can't raise those who are asleep. Jesus raises those who are dead with just a word. The omnipotent Lord. So what is the problem for faith? Well, of course, because Jesus no longer does this any more than he still storms. He doesn't go around raising the dead, though I have some dear friends who, when their son was killed in the army, did pray that God would bring him back. They were just so grief-stricken. But what I admire about those people is how, when God doesn't do that, they still have to believe in him. That's the triumph of faith, isn't it? But what is our message to parents who've lost a child of 12? You ought to know by now what your message to them is. That if to a believing family a child dies, your message is exactly the message here, isn't it? There are the words that you say today, verse 39. The child is not dead. But sleeping. And you mean it. It's true. And they'll get up in the morning. Now, the interleaved story is particularly telling here, of course, because there's this agonizing delay. And as you know very well, and I won't stay on it, this was one of the great problems in the early church. Christ had conquered death. Therefore, these early believers didn't expect to die. They expect that Jesus would come back and that there would be no death, that he'd gained the victory over death. And then their first generation of Christians began to die, and still Jesus didn't come back. Still his coming was delayed. And that's part of the point of this story. It must have been agonizing to wait, mustn't it, while Jesus deals with this sick woman. But the delay made no difference. But it did mean that the early Christians died and had to be content with the word, they are asleep. With the woman with the hemorrhage, exactly the same thing goes through. It's very, very consistent teaching. The impossibility, verse 25-26. Subject to bleeding, hemorrhage for 12 years, suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and has spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. You won't expect Luke to say that, will you? and he doesn't report that she'd suffered a great deal under many doctors. You know the story I was telling at coffee time that James Denny used to love, of the doctor who was held up by highwaymen, and they pointed a gun at him and said, "Your money or your life." And he said, "Gentlemen, I congratulate you on your moderation. It has always been my practice to take both." So here is a hopeless case. The doctors have simply made it worse. Then the omnipotent Lord, verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body she was freed from her sufferings. And the problem for faith is exactly the same today, isn't it? You see the people crowding around you, and yet you ask, "Who touched me?" I love the way he ignores the disciples. He kept looking around to see who'd done it. And then she came out into the open, and he gave her this word of assurance. I'm sure because she needed not only a healing, but assurance, and so do our people, don't they? Because surely when she got home, very excited at her healing, her older son would have said to her, "Well, Mother, I'm so glad this experience has come to you, but you remember when you went to that doctor in Jericho, he gave you those pills, and it stopped for a while, but it all came back, and how do you know it won't come back now?" Any responsible person would have said that. But she had not only the healing, but a word of assurance. Now, we're faced with exactly the same thing, aren't we? That there are a crowd of people around Jesus, and we don't know who has really touched him and who has not. And I suppose this will always be so, with many of those who are just in touch with the church and in touch with Christ. But there are those who touch Christ with a heart full of longing, even though they are superstitious, as she was. "My touch, his garment," that's superstition. This comforts me when I think of the Church of Rome. I think there are always those desperate people, even in the Church of Rome, who've reached out for Christ, even superstitiously, and he's healed. Alas, they don't get the word of assurance, they don't get the teaching, so there you are. But nevertheless, there will be people in heaven, won't there, who were brought up in superstitious churches, and yet in their great longing and in his great mercy, he will have healed them. Much better, of course, to know what's going on. So what's going on here in the second block in this Markan material? We might think that Paul was the one who taught us the great secret that when I am weak, then I am strong. But what Mark is teaching us here is something that we all have to learn. It's the biggest lesson I ever learned in ministry, that his power comes through weakness. And the worldly mind in the church and the worldly mind in evangelicalism cannot understand power except in worldly terms and big battalions. So it's always coming back to us, isn't it? This worldly thinking. Always coming back. Can't have power unless you see it in worldly terms. And we're not in that category and never will be. We know perfectly well that not many wise, not many influential, not many noble are called. We know ourselves for what we are. But we have this book to guide us and to guard us. And it begins with a God who is speaking and brought the world into existence. And it is now dealing, telling us that it is our job to speak God's word. And he will bring a new creation into existence. So finally, let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. We know it so well. It's almost a verse we have to have every time we meet together, isn't it? It's our final word. 2 Timothy 4, with this impassioned call and charge to preach the word, verse 2 of chapter 4. But I love the way that it's preceded, you see, I was trying to say this last Tuesday at All Souls, with the little phrase, but for you, you ought to be different from these other teachers who are power brokers. You ought to follow my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, verse 10 of chapter 3. You ought to continue in what you have learned from mother and grandmother, verse 14-15. And you ought to know, verse 16, that all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. You see, that verse is not there to teach you the inspiration of scripture. It's there to teach you what a theological college ought to be like. It's there to teach you that what you need for ministry is the Bible. And when a theological college or seminary or training course moves away from that confidence in the Bible to all sorts of other things that fill the agenda, it ceases to prepare people for the ministry. It's all there, dear brothers. Say you have a lifetime supply in the Bible of the Word of God. It's all gospel. And you have the omnipotent Lord with you. But don't let's sentimentalize it. Let me finish with a story. I was in South Africa taking a youth weekend a long, long ago when I was young. That, you know, very nostalgic. And I stood up to speak on the first morning, and behind me was one of these scripture posters of Psalm 23. You know, absolutely perfect. The shimmering lake, the sun coming through the trees. Perfect picture of what it is to be a Christian. So before I spoke, I just went up to the picture and turned it round with its face to the wall. I said, that'll give you a totally false impression of the Christian life. Because if you read Psalm 23, which we went on to study, we find ourselves walking the valley of death, the dark valley, and we find ourselves surrounded by enemies. And yet, the Lord is with us. So do let's be real. You can't help being anything else in the ministry, actually. If you're not real in the ministry, you'll soon get a breakdown, won't you? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful provision that you've given us. It took some of us many years to discover that your word is what we need and is the power of God to salvation. We pray that many of the younger brethren may not have that painful journey to discover these truths, but may know it now and live in the light of it and work in the light of it. And we ask that we may trust you as our omnipotent Lord, even when it seems the heavens are as brass, even it seems that men are rejecting you, even when it seems that there's nothing more we can do. We thank you that you're with us, and that your cause cannot therefore fail. So we go away rejoicing in these great facts and in the fellowship of one another, and ask that your blessing may go with each person here through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 Over to you, Robin. We're just on time, I think.